Let's open our time this morning in a word of prayer. Father, we open your word together again as your people, thankful, Lord, that you've given it to us. God, we're thankful that you've instructed us in the way to go. And Lord, you tell us that your word is eternal. You tell us that your word is living and active. You tell us, God, that your word shows us the way to life. And so, Lord, what we read here, may we be quick to obey. And Lord, help us to trust you and to follow you. Bless us, speak to us, and teach us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So what is the most serious sin today? What's the most serious sin today? The most serious sin is not the one that's dominating the news. The most serious sin is the one that I'm allowing to dominate me. The most serious sin is the one that you're allowing to dominate you. The most serious sin today is not their sin. For each of us, it's my sin. It's our sin. The well-known story has often been told. I've told it here before, of the early 20th century British author G.K. Chesterton. The London newspaper, The Times, sent out an inquiry to several prominent authors of the day, asking simply the question, "What's wrong with the world?" And G.K. Chesterton replied, "Dear sir, I am. I am." What's the most serious sin today? It's not the one that comes to mind easily that they out there are embracing. It's the one that maybe doesn't even easily come to mind at all, but that in some way I'm embracing for each of us. In the same way, I think that the argument could be made that the biggest problem facing America today, the biggest problem facing America today is that the church, those who are supposed to be a reflection of what Jesus Christ looks like to the world, that the church wants to look more like the world instead of more like Jesus. The basic ethic of the New Testament, really of the whole Bible, we'll put it up for you, the basic ethic of the New Testament, of the whole Bible, is that we're a people who have been transformed by the past to live in the present by the reality of the future. We're a people who have been changed, we've been shaped, we've been transformed by something that's happened in the past to live here and now by the realities of the future. What is certain to come, the values of the future, we're to live by those today. And you see this when you look now all the way back at the Ten Commandments. You see this really cover to cover, but we can take the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments. What's the reason for them? Why were the commandments given? Well, he tells us in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, leading into the Ten Commandments, the very first verses there, opening the Ten Commandments, and God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Before he gives the commandments, "thou shalt" and "thou shalt not," he tells them, you've already been delivered. You've already been rescued from slavery. You've already been brought out. Who you are as a people, you've been transformed and shaped by something that's already happened in the past by the action of God. And they're already on their way to the promised land. Their future is certain in the hands of God. It's a reality to come. And so the Ten Commandments is God showing them how to live in light of that. He's showing them how to live as the transformed people, as people who have been transformed by the past to live in the present by the realities of the future. We see the same thing all over the New Testament, but we'll take maybe one of the most famous examples of this, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul says this. He says, "You were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul's saying that we were all caught up in sin. We were all guilty of sin. We were dead in our sins. But God, verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace, he says. By grace you've been saved. We've been transformed by an event in the past. By the action of God, we've been transformed by the past. Verse 6, and raised us up. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We have this incredible future, this reality before us of life with God forever, when he pours out the incredible riches of his grace on us for all eternity in Christ. Verse 8 and 9 are this summary statement of salvation for us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then in verse 10, Paul shows us how this should affect our lives. Verse 10, Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There are good works that we're to do. We're to live in doing these good works. We're to live in this reality now. Why? Because we've been transformed by the past. We have a certain future that calls us to live in a certain way here and now. And that's the basic ethic of the New Testament. Because of what's happened to us in the past in Christ, because of what's promised to us in the future, our lives should look distinctly different as the church. And that's the message of 1 Corinthians. It's the message that we see in 1 Corinthians. We're learning as we walk through this book, as we go through this book of 1 Corinthians, we're learning often by the way that the church at Corinth failed. We're learning what it looks like to be the church for the world, what it looks like to be God's people for the world around us. And so we're here. I mean, like literally here on this earth and not in heaven after we're saved. We're here. And we're here in the United States and not in some other country. And we're here in South Carolina and not another state. And we're here in Greenville and not another city. And we're here in this community, in this area, right here in South Carolina, 29609 or whatever your zip is. We're right here with these schools and these neighbors and in this community and everything going on right here where we are. We're here. We're here as those who have been sent by God into this world for the good of this world, right here. That's who we are. We'll only carry that out. We'll only carry that out if we live as the church was meant to live, as a distinctly different people who are God-honoring and Christ-following and Spirit-empowered people for the good of the world around us. We're the church for the world. When we live in, persistent sin, we're denying that reality by our lives. This makes all sin serious. Not just what we tend to think of as the biggies. This makes all sin serious. And that brings us to our passage this morning. 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. And there's this list. There's this list near the end in verse 9 and 10. This list. Paul says, do you not know, in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Really, he could say, stop deceiving yourselves is a good translation. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What sin is most serious? There's two or three on that list that probably our eyes would go to. There's two or three there that we might be quick to point to and say, that one. That one. That one's the biggie. But what happens when we do that is we pat ourselves on the back as if, well, I'm not guilty of the biggie. I'm not guilty of the big one, whichever one that is, and I'm doing okay. It's those people who are really in trouble. But that's not what this passage says. This passage doesn't say, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom. But the rest, the thieves, or the greedy, and the drunkards, and the revilers, and the swindlers, you should stop doing that, but you're really okay. It's not what this passage says. They're all included. They're all included in this list. Those who are marked by these things, those who persist in these things, God says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this list certainly isn't exhaustive. There are other lists like this in the New Testament. There's one right before it at the end of chapter 5. But God says that people who are persisting in sin will not inherit the kingdom. And this right here, this list right here, this pushes both against our culture that says that we should accept those who practice homosexuality and accept the sexually immoral as no big deal. And this pushes against our church culture that often acts as if greed or words or living for self is just not a big deal. This is pushing against that as well. Paul is talking about people who persist in these things, people who persist in these sins. He's not talking about people who slip up and fall and they're convicted and they repent and they turn back to Jesus. And he's not talking about those. He's talking about people whose way of lives are marked by these, people who are identified by these. Paul gives this warning, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is what we said 2 weeks ago in chapter 5. 2 weeks ago in chapter 5, we saw that the church is a place for repentant sinners. For repentant sinners. People who realize we sin, but we repent and we turn back to Christ. Paul here is given a warning because some of the church in Corinth were not living like the church. They were living like the world around them. Which is the most serious? Paul's already dealt with the issue of sexual immorality in chapter 5. He's going to deal with that again later in this chapter. But here in this section, in this first half of chapter 6, Paul's going to address a couple of issues that we tend to give a pass to. He's going to address the issue of greed and the issue of idolatry. Greed is someone who is eager for more and more, often at the expense of others around them. Or idolatry, someone that's not just worshiping a statue, it's someone who's living for themselves instead of for God. Worshiping anything other than God, and most often me, self. Those are the sins that are eating up Corinth. And those are the sins that Paul is going to address. Look at verse 1. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So Paul is shocked here. Paul is shocked. He's dumbfounded. And he's heard that there are church members in Corinth who are suing other church members in the courts of Corinth. One has a grievance, he says. The King James calls it a matter. The NIV calls it a dispute. The New American Standard calls it a case, a grievance, a lawsuit against another. And instead of going to that person, instead of going to that brother in Christ and settling it and working it out, or if needed, instead of getting help from the church, instead he takes him to the community. Corinth. Corinth was a society that was just all wrapped up in lawsuits. Winning a lawsuit was a way to one-up a rival. It was a way to settle a score. It was a way to shame your opponent and get a little money all at the same time. It was an unjust system used to abuse others. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. One thing we keep seeing is that 21st century America looks a lot like first century Corinth. There's nothing new under the sun. We live in one of the most litigious societies in the world. In 2010, the last year I could find numbers for, 2010, 2.2% of our gross domestic product, about $310 billion was spent on tort litigation in 2010. It's about $1,000 per person in the United States spent on lawsuits. It's been said that that is the preferred mean of settling disputes today. We'll just sue them. And I would say that's probably true, but it's changing some now. I think it's changing some now. I think we're seeing a shift in the preferred means of settling disputes from the court of law to the court of public opinion. When someone is wrong today, very often, what's their first response? What's the first thing they want to do when they're wrong today? Let me go post a picture on Facebook. Let me go make a post about this, and I'm gonna publicly shame you. I'm gonna start a Twitter thread to publicly trash the guilty party. And then we feel vindication for every like we get or every comment that we have in support of us or every time someone shares our post. And we've lost the decency to go to the other person and make it right and to work it out. And it's not much different in the church than it is in the world. We take our complaints to the court of public opinion before the world when we should take it to the person. And then if needed, to a few others in the church who could help us work this issue out. Verse 2 and 3. He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life?" And what Paul is saying here is a mystery in large part. We don't know exactly how this is going to look. We don't know exactly how this is going to work for the church to one day judge angels. But we do know that in the new heavens and new earth to come, we're going to reign with Christ forever. We'll rule with him forever. And Paul's whole point is, if that's our destiny as the church, if that's who we are as the church, if that's the reality of the future, then surely we have it here and now within us to work through these issues, to settle trivial issues here and now. And that's exactly what most of these are. It's just trivial issues. We don't know the specifics of this case involved in Corinth. We don't know exactly what's going on. We can be pretty certain it's not an issue of physical violence. It's not an issue of abuse or harm, and we're going to address that in just a minute. It's almost certainly an issue of money and reputation. It's what these lawsuits dealt with. And in light of eternity, what's a few dollars? In light of eternity, what's a few thousand dollars? I'm saying this is trivial. Verse 4. "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers?" The whole issue is saying you guys have what you need within the church take care of the problem. Surely there's someone in the church who's wise enough to help you settle this dispute. He says this is a family issue, brother and brother. And don't take it before the eyes of the world. The world doesn't have the resources of the wisdom of God to help you settle this in a God-honoring way. And when we take it before the world, we're shaming the people of God who are supposed to look different before the eyes of the world. He's saying if you have an issue with one another, seek to work it out. Just like we saw Jesus in Matthew 18, seek to work it out. Bring someone with you. Let's work this out. But I need to be very clear as well. This is about 1 Corinthians 6, this first paragraph here, first eight verses here. This is about disputes within the body. This is about disputes within the body. There is, biblically, there is a place for outside legal courts. There is a place for criminal justice. Paul is not saying if your husband abuses you, don't take that before the courts. It is not what he's saying. Biblically, there's a place for governing authorities to prosecute and protect. So hear me. Tell this to others. If there is a situation like that going on, don't let someone convince you that you need to stay silent, that you should keep this in-house. You don't need to stay silent. You need to let the authorities know, and if we know anything like that, we're not going to stay silent either. Paul is not addressing those kind of issues here in 1 Corinthians 6. He's addressing disputes within the family of God that can and should be worked out within the family of God. Verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. He's saying it's a no-win situation here. To even go to trial, he says, you've already lost. It'd be better just to suffer wrong. It'd be better just to be defrauded. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? I could think of 1,000 earthly reasons to not want to be wronged or defrauded. We're talking about in light of eternity. We're talking about following Christ who himself was wronged and defrauded. It comes down to this. What's more important? What's more important? To be right at all costs, or to be in right relationship with others? Author Leonard Sweet tells a story of traveling to speak at a conference in Arizona. He says, Tom, the chaplain for Grand Canyon University, picked him up at the airport in Phoenix in his brand new Ford pickup. He said, he whisked me away to speak at a leadership conference at the university, and since I was still mourning the trade-in of my Dodge truck, we immediately bonded, sharing truck stories and laughing at the bumper sticker truism, nothing is more beautiful than a man in his truck. As I climbed into his truck a few days later for the ride back, I noticed 2 big scrapes by the passenger door. What happened here? I said. My neighbor's basketball post fell and these dents and scratches were left, Tom replied with a downcast voice. You're kidding. How awful, I commiserated. This truck is so new still, I can smell it. What's even worse, Tom said, is my neighbor doesn't feel responsible for the charge. Rising to my newfound friend's defense, I said, did you contact your insurance company? How are you going to get him to pay for it? This has been a real spiritual journey for me, Tom replied. After a lot of soul-searching and discussions with my wife about hiring an attorney, it came down to this. I can either be right or I can be in a relationship with my neighbor. Since my neighbor will probably be with me longer than this truck, I decided I'd rather be in a relationship than be right. Besides, he said, trucks are meant to be banged up, so I got mine initiated a bit earlier than expected. Is it more important to be right, or is it more important to pursue living in a right relationship with others, even when it costs you something? This whole time, Paul has been making this distinction between the church and the unrighteous. The church, the world, the unrighteous. But here, Paul is showing that these lines are blurred in verse 7 and 8. He says they're defrauding one another. They're wronging one another. Wronging. This is the verb form of the same word that's translated unrighteous in verse 1. He's saying you're living, you church are living just like the unrighteous world. And that's a big problem. Verse 9 again. Do you not know that the unrighteous, those who are living in this way, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What's the sin facing you today? What's the sin facing you today? If you trust in Christ, the message of the gospel is that that sin no longer defines you. That sin no longer defines you. He says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says, stop deceiving yourselves. He says, know who you are. You've been transformed by the past, and you have an incredible promise for the future. You will inherit the kingdom. So live now in light of that. That should impact your life today. We're a people who have been transformed by the past to live in the present by the reality of the future. He says, those sins don't define you anymore. Christ does. You may have once been bound to sexual immorality. You may have once been known as a drunkard. You may have once been more concerned for yourself than anyone else around you. You may have once been willing to ruin any relationship, no matter the cost, for the right price. You may have once been known more for your vile words or your unfair business practices or your wicked lifestyle. You may have once been defined by those things. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. He's saying that's not who you are anymore, Christian. And if you're hearing me this morning and you're saying, but that is me. I am those things, and nobody knows it, but right now, I am sexually immoral. And It's a broad term that covers any kind of sexual sin. If you're one who's hearing that now and you say, I am sexually immoral, or I am an idolater, or I am an adulterer, or I am a homosexual, or I am a thief, I am greedy, I am a drunkard, I am a reviler, I am a swindler. I'm caught up in this sin or that sin, and these things define me, and they own me, and they ruin my life. There's hope for you today. That sin doesn't have to enslave you anymore. Put your trust in Christ this morning, and you'll find that He'll wash you. He'll set you apart. He'll set you apart to live in a relationship with God now and forever. He'll declare you, you. He'll declare you perfectly righteous before God. He'll do that. Not because of anything that you've done to earn that, but because of what He did when He gave His life for you. When He died on the cross in your place and He got up again from the grave. He did everything it takes. Would you turn to Him this morning and trust in Him? Be washed, be sanctified, be justified, and inherit the kingdom given to you by Christ. Father, we thank you for the promises of the gospel.